Good morning, everybody. I'm so thankful to be here. It's been a week, all right, for everybody. So, yeah. Anyway, if you've been around me for more than probably 5 minutes, you know that I love to read. I love to read. I've always loved to read. One of my favorite childhood books was Uncle Wiggily in the Country. I don't know if any of you have ever read Uncle Wiggily in the Country, but I would snuggle up to my grandmother's side as she read me the stories of Uncle Wiggily, the lovable, kind old rabbit gentleman with rheumatism. One summer on vacation in the country, he would plan delightful adventures for all of his little animal friends every day. And inevitably, the mean-spirited, evil, never-satisfied Tiddlywink would jump up out of the lake and arrive on the scene with a plot to try to spoil Uncle Wiggily's plans. And in my little heart, tension would mount. How will Uncle Wiggily manage to escape the wiles of this wicked creature? But every single time, Uncle Wiggily would miraculously be able to confound the schemes of his enemy. And I would breathe a deep sigh of relief and feel a great sense of satisfaction and contentment as the story wound down to its happy conclusion. And there would always be at the end of every chapter a teaser that would invite me into the next story. And I'm not sure whether all these feelings came from the stories itself or if it came from the love of my grandmother, who drew me to her side and told me these stories. And she read till her voice gave out. Now, I'm sure you're probably wondering, what does Uncle Wiggily in the Country have to do with the spread of the gospel in Acts 3 through 12? But this is what the connection is. As I began back in September, as we all began to read the greatest story ever written, the greatest story ever lived, a true story, I asked the Lord to enable me to read these familiar passages as if for the first time. And so as I experienced the ever-intensifying cycles of God's intent to bless us with his presence, and then sin coming in to disrupt and separate, and then the judgment that would come, and the final restoration that would happen, the whole gamut of emotions that I experienced as a child came back over me, from the tension of the moment to, as the resolution came, a sense of great contentment and happiness and satisfaction. And again, I'm not sure really if it's the story itself that brought me to that feeling of satisfaction at the end, or if it's the love of the one who drew me to his side to tell it to me one more time. So right now, I would like, before we really get to the meat of Acts 3 through 12, I would like you just to put your pencils down and listen closely as God invites us into his story one more time. In the beginning, God creates a perfect world. And he places man and woman, the pinnacle of his creation, into a perfect environment. He wants to dwell with his people in an intimate, sweet fellowship. But Adam and Eve's sin brings chaos and separation into this situation. And eventually sin spreads throughout the whole world. But God intervenes with his great plan to rescue as he gives an unconditional covenant to Abraham, promising him land, a seed, and a blessing. This covenant drives the rest of the story all the way through to the end of Revelation. And we see God raise up Moses to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. And he gives them commandments to live by in the land so that they will experience blessing. But when they come to the land that God has promised, in spite of God's promise, they refuse to go in. And so God says, you must wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Then God uses Joshua to lead the people into the land and to conquer the pagans that live there. And it seems that the first promises to Abraham are beginning to be fulfilled. But after Joshua dies, judges rule, and the people become more sinful than the Canaanites that they had just conquered. So God raises up David as a king who will lead the nation back to true worship. And even though David falls into grievous sin himself, God still makes an unconditional covenant with him, just as he had with Abraham. And he promises David a seed, a descendant who will reign on the throne in an everlasting kingdom. And David's son Solomon builds a temple for God to dwell in. But it's not long until Solomon leads the nation back into idolatry. And God sends prophets to speak powerful messages of repentance and restoration. But the people refuse to listen, and the kingdom crumbles. Both the northern and the southern kingdom are taken into captivity. They've lost the land. They have no king on the throne. And the presence of God has withdrawn from them. All they have left are the promises of the covenant for future restoration. So after 70 years of captivity, a relatively small remnant returns to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. But they're still under captivity, and they remain under captivity for years and years and years. 400 years of silence follow, and it looks as though God's plan has been thwarted. But in the silence, God is working. At last, God's plan to restore creation and to dwell with his people has reached its climax. We read in the Gospels how God sends the long-awaited Messiah, the seed that he had promised to Abraham and David, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God made flesh, God with us to save his people from their sin. And his death on the cross and his resurrection conquer sin, Satan, and death. And now the way is open for God to dwell with his people. In Acts, God sets in motion the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Those who would hear the gospel message and turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ became part of the church, who would then spread the gospel throughout the world. They can't accomplish this on their own, obviously, so God sends the promised Holy Spirit to indwell and empower his people to witness and to make disciples of all nations. God with us in a whole new way. And Nancy last week gave us a lovely lesson on the coming of the Holy Spirit and the effect that it has on us personally. So this brings us to the scriptures that we studied this week, where we too are invited into the story in a whole new way to do our part, a commission which will eventually lead to the final consummation of the greatest story in Revelation, where we read that there's a great multitude that gathers around the throne to worship God. Think of it. God is inviting us into his story, not just to believe the truth of the gospel for ourselves, but to merge our lives with him and with his plan to disciple all nations. It hardly needs mentioning that we live in a chaotic and broken world, full of confused and broken people who are looking for answers to the problems that plague them and trouble them. And they're looking in all the wrong places. So how do we deliver a gospel message that will address these issues that they're struggling with? Things like broken families and health crises and unemployment and poverty and war and addiction and crime, and the list goes on. Do we just present a prosperity gospel? Believe Jesus and you'll be healthy and wealthy and we'll all be fine and go to heaven? Or a social gospel that tries to do away with all the evils in the world, the poverty and the injustice? Maybe we just make a list of do's and don'ts, a nice works-based gospel. And everybody follows the rules and we'll all be good. We'll go to heaven. We'll get along with each other. Or maybe I should just give my personal testimony. Maybe that's what the answer is. In our lesson today, we're going to follow, not only today, but then in the next 2 weeks, we're going to follow the early disciples, spirit-filled disciples, as they begin to spread the gospel through the first century world, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so today we're going to look at Philip and Stephen and Peter and Saul, and they're going to help us understand three essential matters if we're going to have an effective gospel ministry, gospel witness. First, we need to understand what constitutes the message that we're to declare. Then we need to understand and appropriate the means that God has provided for us to fulfill our calling. And then we need to look at what we can expect, the aftermath or the results of our gospel witness. So that's what we're going to look at. And we're going to start by looking at an easily overlooked event that actually precipitates everything that follows. I'm calling it the inciting moment. Not exciting, but inciting. It stirs it up. This is the first event that we read about Peter after Pentecost. I don't know what amount of time has passed, but Peter and John go to the temple, and they heal a 40-year-old man who is lame from birth. It's a miracle, but it's not just any miracle. You may remember that the Jews were looking for certain signs that would indicate to them who the Messiah would be. Isaiah 35 gives us a list of a few of those miracles, and one of them was that the lame would leap up and walk. We've already seen in John 5 that Jesus heals a lame man, and so identifying himself as the Messiah, and that's what provokes the Jews to plot to kill him, because he's claiming equality with God. And so we come to Acts 3 and we see Peter performing the very same miracle, healing the lame, and we read, "And the lame man leaped up and walked." So it's a direct quote almost from the Isaiah passage. So when Peter repeats that miracle, he's accomplishing two things. He's validating his own qualifications as God's appointed spokesman for Jesus, the Messiah. And at the same time, he is authenticating the gospel message that he's going to preach about the risen Jesus. So as we look at Peter's sermons, we too can trust the content of what he's preaching as being the true gospel that we too are commissioned to declare. So we come to Acts 3 through 5. And we find that Peter is again preaching. He preaches in our lesson today four different sermons. In Acts 3 through 5 and also chapter 10. And we're going to see some common elements that run through these sermons. You see, before the gospel can spread to the uttermost parts, the message has to be clarified and firmly established in Jerusalem, where Judaism is firmly entrenched. This is something that is, well, let me just say, Christianity is something that didn't exist as an organized religion at this point. So to say that people are converted is, doesn't mean that they turn from Judaism and suddenly to another different, wholly different religion, Christianity. Christianity didn't even exist as an organized religion. What these men in the early church realized was that the gospel message was the culmination, the fulfillment of God was just doing what he'd always been doing since the beginning, preparing a way to dwell with his people. And they never turned away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see them in their sermons refer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it suddenly hits them as God penetrates their heart with the truth of the message that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that was promised all through the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment. And so declaring their loyalty to Jesus is a sense of completion of what they'd been expecting. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense to you. But Christianity is not just a subset of Judaism. It is the completion, the fulfillment is Jesus Christ, who opens the way to God so that God can dwell with his people. So Peter presses this home to the crowds that gather after he heals the lame man. You know, there's a mob out there, all excited about what he's done. And he preaches the same message when he's called before the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities, and later with Cornelius. It's the same message. So let's look at some of the passages. When he's preaching before the crowd, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned. You put to death the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead." And he goes on to complete the gospel message. You see that the message that he gives centers on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then when he's called before the Sanhedrin, and by the way, 5,000 people believe it, even more than on Pentecost. And so no wonder the Sanhedrin is upset with all these people that are supposedly turning away from the traditions that they have so embraced. And so he's called before the Sanhedrin. He actually appears before the Sanhedrin twice in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. And he says, "Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead." And then he goes on to say, "and their salvation and no one else." And so you see why they order him not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And they just ignore that and go right on preaching the risen Messiah. So the message is the message of death and resurrection. I've got those words highlighted in the scriptures on the screen. And much later, when Peter ends up in Caesarea to give the gospel message to Cornelius and an entirely Gentile audience, we read in Acts 10, "We are witnesses of all the things that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They, the Jews, put him to death by hanging him on the cross. God raised him on the third day." Do you see how consistent that is? Every time, whether it's the crowd, the religious authorities, or the Gentiles, he's giving the same message. Every time he gets the chance to share the gospel, he preaches a death and resurrection message. So let's look at Stephen's message that we come to in chapter 6 and 7. We read that Stephen when he appears before the Sanhedrin to answer the false accusations that people have made against him, it says, beginning with Abraham, he summarizes the great story just like we just did. And he accuses these men of being murderers. He says, "You have now become betrayers and murderers of him." But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The murder accusation infuriates the Sanhedrin, but it's the last statement he made that causes them to take him out of the city and stone him to death. He says, behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen has identified Jesus is resurrected. He is standing at the right hand of God in the place of power and authority as the universal ruler, the Son of Man, referred to in Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7. No wonder they want to kill him. Their traditions are being called into question. So following Stephen's martyrdom, we move into chapter 8, and we see that great persecution is launched against the church. And the believers are scattered all through Judea and Samaria. And one of the ones who goes to Samaria is Philip. So what does Philip preach? In Samaria, it says that in chapter 8, they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So he's referring to a future earthly kingdom that Jesus is going to establish. Obviously, if Jesus is dead, that can't happen, can it? So he's preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And when he finishes in Samaria, lots of people believe. And the angel of the Lord sends him down to the road to Gaza where he meets the Ethiopian eunuch. And we're most of us probably familiar with that story. And the eunuch is reading from Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, for his life is taken away from the earth. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And if you look at Isaiah 53, you'll notice that as the chapter goes on, there are multiple references to the resurrection. So what is Philip's message? He's preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then immediately, the Spirit of God snatches, I would have loved to be there, you know, or be Philip, I don't know. It's kind of scary, though. Snatches him away, and he finds himself in Azotus, which is on the coast of Israel. And he preaches there. And then he goes all the way up the coast to Caesarea. So the entire coastal plain is receiving the gospel. It says he preaches the gospel in all the cities till he comes to Caesarea. So you see the gospel is continuing to spread. And he's preaching the same message, the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we have Peter and Stephen and Philip so far all preaching the same message. Now, what are we going to expect when Saul arrives on the scene as he meets the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus? And he gets saved, and it says in Acts 9, he immediately begins to proclaim Jesus, saying he is the Son of God, the Christ. And Saul, who later becomes known as Paul, he uses his Roman name once he gets into the spreading the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, but he describes the gospel by which we are saved in 1 Corinthians 15, and we've seen this, I think in the last 2 weeks, we've looked at this scripture where Paul delineates the gospel for us, and he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to many. And then later he writes to Romans and he says, this is the gospel by which you were saved. Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So what's the message we should declare? Based on, let's take our direction from what we've seen in the early apostles. When we're giving the gospel message, what do we share? Peter and Stephen and Philip and Saul have established for us that our message is the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the message that thousands of people believed and were received by the Lord Jesus back then. It's the same message now. We hear a lot today, and I want to be careful here because I don't want you to misunderstand me, but we hear a lot today about giving our personal testimony. And it's true. Personal testimony is important in a world, in a culture that responds to narrative, such as we live in at the present moment. It's very important. It's an important on-ramp to the gospel. But let's be careful not to be confused into thinking we have obeyed the Great Commission if all we say is what God has done for me. The critical point is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. My testimony never saved anybody. It might get me a hearing, but I haven't obeyed the commission until I have preached the death and resurrection of Jesus. I find when I'm giving my testimony to somebody, whether it's at the grocery store or wherever I happen to be, I can get stuck on, I'm so overcome by what God has done for me in my life, how he met me in my distress and my corruption, and it changed my life, that sometimes that's all I want to say. And I think now you have to believe it. And I've heard people say, well, you can't argue with your testimony because it happened to you. Well, yeah, they do. They do, because they say, well, that's your truth. It's not my truth. So testimony is not what saves people. It is the on-ramp that opens the door for us to give the gospel message, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And please don't understand me. I'm not against testimonies, okay, personal testimonies. I'm just saying, I think it's a good idea if we think about it. Just think about it. And as we're sharing, and you may not get to it right off, the very first time you meet the person, but when you must eventually get to the death and resurrection, or you've not preached the message that the early disciples preached, the one that was God approved. All right, so these early disciples have clarified the content for us. But how are they able to be so effective in their witness? That's the question. Because, that's the thing I worry about sometimes. I feel like I get this feeling that I got to do this. I got to convince them. I believe that might be the Holy Spirit's job. We must depend on the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not, when you talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're not talking about at the moment of salvation when the Spirit comes to live in you. You're talking about your entire being, completely, without any argument, being completely yielded to the authority of the Holy Spirit. And that's key for anything that we're doing. I don't care if it's going to the grocery, cleaning the bathroom, or witnessing to somebody. The filling of the Holy Spirit is necessary for us to do the things that God puts in our path. Some of them are fun to do. Some of them are not. Some of them are scary. Some of them go against the grain. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is what enables us to do. He is our sole source of power. And we see this in our scriptures for this week. Peter was able to preach the message because it says in Acts 4:8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, and it goes on to give his sermon. It's also our sole source of power for withstanding opposition. We see this clearly in Stephen's life in chapter 7. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, filled with grace and power. And he was able to withstand the opposition and all the accusations that came against him before the Sanhedrin, all the way to death. He was willing, the giving of the gospel was more important to him, and we heard this on Sunday. I felt very comforted. I was on the same spot where Sandy Wilson was. Giving the gospel is more important than our death. And we saw that in Stephen's life. And in addition, the Holy Spirit is the only source of our power for direction. When Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit said to Philip, go join this chariot. He pointed him to the very person that was ready to hear the gospel. And then when Peter is reflecting on his vision that he gets, it says that the Spirit directs him to Cornelius. We don't have to worry about, if we're listening, if we're paying attention to the Holy Spirit, you can see it in people's eyes when you're just some random person you meet or somebody you've known for a long time. You can just look in their eyes and you know they're lonely, they're hurting, they got a problem, they're worried, they're afraid, they're perplexed. You can tell it. The Holy Spirit points it out to you and you just give the gospel. And miraculously, they're ready to hear it. Some of them. But anyway, you've been obedient in any case. So how do we access the Holy Spirit? And of course, we know we have to spend a lot of time in the Word. But the thing that stood out to me in our passage this week was how many times the word prayer was mentioned. Corporate prayer. It says the church gathered and prayed. Corporate prayer. And personal prayer. I think we sometimes underestimate the need and for prayer and the power that's in prayer. We pray for boldness. We read in Acts 4, the church engaged in fervent prayer for Peter and John after they had been confronted with the Sanhedrin. It says, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness, with power, giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was on them all. I love that. Pray for boldness. Pray for power. You know, when Peter and Cornelius each received their vision, both of them were at, it was during the hour of prayer when God spoke to them. He prepared them, empowered them by the Spirit of God, one of them to speak, the other one to receive the message. Pray for power. Pray for deliverance. When Herod throws Peter in prison, we read, Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. And God sends an angel to deliver him. And then we read in all these cases, and the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. So the question we must ask ourselves is, what are we depending on to be effective in our witness? Even, or maybe especially, when we're facing difficulties or confusion or opposition by who, you know, it, like we've talked about, like Christy talked about earlier, just the opposition and the satanic attack that you sometimes feel that you're under. Are you depending on the Holy Spirit as your power source? And are you offering up prayer? Because when the Spirit is in control and prayer is offered up, we can be sure that we'll reap a crop. So what can we expect? We might expect persecution. Jesus promised us we would. And we see in our passage today that many of the disciples were arrested and put in jail. They were called before the authorities and put on trial. They were beaten and they were killed and they were threatened and they were forbidden to keep preaching. And they were scattered to far off places away from their family and friends and everything they had. So how do we deal with the persecution when it comes? I'm sure you've heard the saying, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And this comes from the 17th century Spanish author Cervantes, the one man who wrote Don Quixote. He says, forewarned, forearmed. To be prepared is half the victory. Peter puts it this way, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for the testing of your faith, as though something strange was happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice and be overjoyed. Now, Peter should know, right? After all that he went through. He says, do not be surprised and keep on rejoicing. Two ways to handle persecution. In spite of the persecution, there are two good outcomes that we might also expect. And one, we see as obvious, some people do actually believe the gospel when you share with them. And throughout Acts, there are summary statements that occur. I think there are seven of them altogether. And in our passages for today, we read four of those, four of the seven, where 5,000 believe, 3,000 believe, everyone in Lydda believes, multitudes throughout Samaria believe. And then we also see individuals like the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius and even Saul. So the big mobs and the little individuals all are the fruit that Jesus has promised. If we give the gospel, if the seed is sown, we can look to receive 30, 60, or 100-fold fruit. So are we prepared for... Oh, the other thing is joy. I almost forgot that point. That comes with both things, doesn't it? With persecution, keep on rejoicing. And then there was joy all throughout Samaria because many believed. The Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. And the disciples rejoiced because they were persecuted. So are we prepared for the outcome of our witness? We should expect both the persecution and the positive responses. So as we finish up our lesson for today, let's remember, God wants to dwell with his people. And he summons us to join him in his great plan to reach the nations with the gospel. He has equipped us for the task by giving us a certain gospel message that we must declare, the death and resurrection of Jesus. A certain means that we must depend on to accomplish our task, the filling of the Spirit in prayer. And a certain outcome we can expect that we should be prepared for. Persecution in converts, and in any case, joy. Revelation, as I mentioned earlier when I was going through the great story, Revelation records the consummation of the greatest story that we've been pursuing ever since back in September, Revelation shows us where we enter the throne room of the Ancient of Days, the Majesty on high, with Jesus seated on his throne with his Father. And around him, every tribe and tongue and language and nation worshiping God, along with the angels. God is dwelling with his people forever. Every promise fulfilled. So the closing question is, will you answer God's summons to merge your life with him and with his great plan to reach the nations? There's no higher privilege. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the examples that we have in Scripture of your, not only your great plan, but the way you've equipped us, the way you have empowered us, and what we can look forward to in the distant future when Jesus Christ returns and heaven is filled with multitudes who've heard the gospel and responded. We pray that you would prick our hearts and help us to be fervent in our pursuit of obeying you and of merging our lives with your life. And we might say, with the Apostle Paul, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing among us, and we do pray that you would be glorified in us and through us, and that you would receive, the Lamb would receive the reward of his suffering. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.